When was the last time you said no? Now, if you've got children at home, it was probably quite recently. Or maybe if you're on a diet. We say no all the time, don't we? But that's not really what I'm talking about. When was the last time you said no to the world? Because what the world demanded was contradictory to what God demanded. Christians are called to be God's people. We're called to be God's people in the midst of those who don't honor God. In fact, we're called to be God's people in the midst of those who oppose the divine King that we worship. Daniel was a man of God, and he lived in worldly Babylon, and make no mistake, it might have been a long, long time ago, but it was a wicked, wicked place. The first chapter of this book well illustrates that there are always going to be pressures put upon God's people to compromise their holiness. The world will always try to squeeze us into its mold. And as we look this morning at the next verses in this chapter, the first chapter of Daniel, I'm going to read the first 7 verses. And as we do that, let's turn to the scriptures. But before we do, would you pray with me? Gracious Father, once more, we ask your presence. Not that you have slipped away while we waited, but because we need the power of your Spirit as we come to the Scripture. We need the power of your Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us. We need the power of your Spirit to be our teacher, and we need the power of your Spirit to be the one who helps us to obey you and to bring honor and glory to your name. We ask that with the psalmist we might learn to delight in the words of the Lord, that we would seek to serve you in all that we do and say, and that in our obedience we might point others to Jesus Christ, for we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Again, I'm going to read the first 7 verses of the first chapter, and reading from the English Standard Version, too big to put in the bulletin this morning, so if you'd like to just listen or follow along. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. According to rabbinic tradition, these 4 young men that we've just been introduced to in our text were all descendants of the good king Hezekiah, who had died a generation before. And even if they weren't, we don't know for certain, we do know that they were all of the tribe of Judah, and that they were of noble birth. They were, as we said last time, the cream of the crop. They were the best of the best. They had been taken into captivity, and now they are to find out their fate. But you see, as the king looks out over those that he's captured, he looks for more qualifications than just pedigree. He wants physical and intellectual qualities as well. They are to be young men, as we saw last time, probably placing them in their mid-teens. That was the time of age, that Persians and Babylonians would train even their own children for important tasks. So we would assume that Daniel and these friends are 13, 14, 15, somewhere in that age bracket. They were also to have impeccable physical qualifications. Did you notice that? Without any physical defect, without anything wrong with their bodies. In fact, the word that's used here is the word that's used in the Old Testament to describe the perfect sacrifice that was required when one presented it before God, without defect. These were special men. They were also to be handsome. They were to be easy on the eyes. That was important in that day. I guess nothing's changed in that as well. We're told that people who are better looking make more money. I don't know. We'll have to talk to the elders about that. But these men aren't just good looking. They're well born. But they're also to have already demonstrated some intellectual aptitude. Now, these men would have been trained already at home. They would have undergone training in their religion and in their history and in their literature. They would have known the scriptures, probably better, the Old Testament scriptures, better than you and me, because that was how young Jewish men were trained. They had shown aptitude. They were not just easy on the eye. They were people you wanted to sit down with and talk to because they had something to say. And not only that, what's implied here, not only that they are intelligent, but that they are able to communicate that intelligence. Nebuchadnezzar isn't much different than those who are in the practice of hiring people today, is he? He's looking for the best of the best, those that he can rely upon. And at his command, they are to be trained in the literature and language of the Chaldeans. They've got to learn a foreign language. Although the language of the Middle East in that time was Aramaic, and that was the common language of commerce, and the Jews would have known it. And even though Babylonian was somewhat related to Hebrew, the language of the Chaldeans, a special group, a smaller group within Babylon, was the language of the scholar, the language of the scientist. It was the language of those who eventually became known as the magicians and the magi. It was a special language, and not only that, it was written in a very difficult way called cuneiform, little wedges. Depending on which way they point, depends on the word. They were to learn a lot of things, not just crack a couple of books occasionally, but to learn all of the wisdom in the language of the Chaldeans, to be totally immersed in the culture of their enemy. Now, in order to understand the book of Daniel again, we need to realize that the Babylon, where he and his three friends are taken, is the center of power in their world. Nebuchadnezzar ruled over all the known world of that day. It was the center of learning in many ways. It was the center of culture. It was a place of worldly wisdom. It was a place that was the secular city, much like one of the cities of our own country today. Their initial experiences had a purpose. Nebuchadnezzar's desire here is to blot out all remembrance of their past life. He gets them young. He wants to teach them everything about his land. He even changes their names, as we'll see. He wants to blot out from their minds all remembrance of who they are and the God whom they worshiped. And we see that in several ways. Because the believer is always going to be faced with the pressure to change his way of thinking. The world will always attack us first in our mind. If the world can alter the way we think, it can change everything else about us. Nebuchadnezzar was ahead of his time in this. It will be a couple of centuries before Alexander the Great arrives, and he does much what the same as Nebuchadnezzar does. Wherever he conquers, he drafts those who have been conquered to become part of his government. And Nebuchadnezzar does exactly that. He conscripts the most promising young men from newly conquered nations, and he trains them for government service. Rather than restricting the leadership of his nation just to ethnic-born Babylonians, he draws from this great pool of international talent that includes these hostages from the land of Judah. And he orders Ashpenaz, his chief of court, to pick men who can be easily molded in this new environment. Select them personally. Choose the ones who are most promising in appearance and intelligence. Watch over them. Teach them. Help them as they develop in those critical years, those late teen years, as they are students in the Royal Academy of Babylon. So four godly young men, torn from family and home, plunged into a foreign pagan culture, and even renamed, to sever all of their connections with the past, find themselves immersed in the study of the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. I can't compare it to anything today other than to say that you are uprooted from here in the United States and put into a place where they speak a totally different language, and you are put into a master's and PhD program and expected to perform. You have to learn the language before you can even begin to learn the material. This would have required this classes that they underwent would have required a knowledge of Babylonian religion, their magical arts, which were common in the ancient world, their studies in astronomy and science and mathematics. The ancient Babylonians were far ahead of the world in many of these areas, but they were also worshipers of the occult. This rigorous study, it says here, took 3 years, and they had to prepare themselves to stand before the king. Can you imagine the pressure that was on? Nebuchadnezzar needed help with ruling his empire. So he gives into the care of some of his teachers and Ashpenaz as well, this group of young men, and the teachers know that they have to perform because they've got to produce. At the end of the 3 years, they too are going to be held accountable. The teachers would have driven them to learn. There would certainly have been much peer pressure as well, and even competition. But think about what they had to learn. The literature of Babylon talked about the worldview of Babylon. Babylonian view of man and of God and of sin and redemption are greatly different than the view that they had been taught in their homeland from the scriptures. Learning a new culture, learning new things and a new language, the pressures would have been immense. One commentator says that one of the chief subjects that Daniel and his friends would have been taught was the Babylonian art of divination. The art of divination is the reading of omens. It was common in the ancient world. And omens were the way that the gods would communicate their will to the people. They would study the signs. Sometimes that was the entrails of an animal that they were sacrificing. Sometimes they looked up and watched birds fly in the air and observed the patterns and the way that they flew. They studied the night sky and watched the stars move in the heavens, and they attempted to figure out what the future held from that. And sometimes they interpreted dreams as well, and we'll see that later in this book. That's part of Daniel's responsibility. But through these things, the diviners would predict the future, decide whether it was going to be good or bad. But it doesn't take much to realize that this approach is in opposition to what the scripture teaches. Diametrically opposed to what these young men knew was God's will and word. Isaiah had written only 100 years before, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Isaiah had warned against those who professed to tell the future through speaking with the dead, channeling the spirits. Not much has changed, has it? How many television programs are there on this season that will deal with those who talk to the dead? They may be interesting to watch, but they're in contradiction to what God says is appropriate for his people. "Why do you seek answers for the living among the dead? Should you not speak to God?" is the cry of Isaiah, a cry that these four young men had apparently taken to heart. But what's this text really saying? Telling us that Daniel and his friends were educated in all the ways of Babylon. As Moses had been trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, so they were trained in all the wisdom of Babylon. And not only that, these men graduated at the top of their class. They went to classes, they learned the material, yet it's obvious, as we'll see, that they resisted the pressure to change their thinking and to adopt the culture of Babylon. Now, the pressure on believers today to change their thinking comes from media as well as teachers. It comes from the culture at large. We're bombarded with advertising whose sole purpose it is to create greed in our hearts, to make us long for that one more thing that they promise will make us ecstatically happy. Don't worry about morality or decency. Don't even worry about how much it costs, because there's always someone willing to lend you money, they advertise too. Just make sure you're wearing the right clothes and that you go to the right places. And the right places and clothing are defined as the current consensus of what celebrities think and do. The media no longer reports the news. Instead, it tells us how we are to think about the news. Spin is evident everywhere, even in the so-called no-spin zones, I think. The world is out to change the way you think. You cannot turn on the radio and listen to music without someone trying to alter the way you think. You certainly can't listen to talk radio. You can't turn on the television to watch even the most mild of programs without being subtly urged to change the way you think. To change the way you think about other people, the way you think about activities, whether appropriate or not, to the way you think about relationships, the way you think about God. The world seeks to change the way we think. And we need to stand firm against the pressures of the world, to be encouraged by the example of Daniel and his three friends, teenage friends, who stand firm against the Babylonian attempt to change their thinking. The believer is always going to be faced with the pressure to change his way of thinking. And once they begin to work on your way of thinking, the believer is also going to be faced with the pressure to change his way of worship. Now, as part of this attempt to completely assimilate these men into Babylonian culture, they're given new names. You need to see something here as we quickly go through this. The Hebrew names that these men bear each contain a part of the name of God. Daniel ends with E-L in English, and El in Hebrew is one of the names of God. These names have spiritual meaning. They all point these men, their names, point them toward the one true God. But they're all given new names that point them toward the false gods of Babylon. Daniel, again, his name in Hebrew means God is my judge, or my judge is El. He's assigned the name Belteshazzar, which means may Bel, one of the gods of Babylon, Bel with one L, by the way, not two, may Bel protect his life. From God, El, God, Elohim, is my judge, to may Bel, that false idol that stands over in the corner, may he protect my life. Hananiah, whose name means Yahweh has shown grace, God is merciful, was renamed Shadrach, and that means at the command of Eku, another of the Babylonian gods. Not that God has shown me grace, but that I stand as the servant of Aku, the moon god, by the way. Mishael means who is what God is. What a great question. What a great name to bear. Testimony to the uniqueness and the oneness of the God of Israel. His name is changed to the pagan equivalent, Meshach. Who is what Aku is? And then there's Azariah, whose name means Yahweh has helped. His name's changed to Abednego, which means the servant of Nego. Think of that. From Yahweh has helped to I am the servant of a false god. The Babylonians changed these Hebrews' names in an attempt to make them forget the one true God, to change their worship. Still, these changes didn't accomplish anything. Nebuchadnezzar may have changed their names, but he could not change their minds and their hearts. They remained faithful to the true God of Israel, as the story will show as we go through the book. And Daniel never forgets his name. In fact, later in chapter 6, after Daniel has spent the night in the lion's den, the king opens up the cover and he calls down into the den, and he doesn't say, Belteshazzar, you okay? But instead he says, Daniel, servant of the living God. It doesn't the culture still try to take the same approach with us today? Our culture continually takes Christian words and twists them to convey its own ideas. Every day we hear the echoes of the serpent's question to Adam and Eve in the garden. Did God actually say? You see, it worked once, and it seems to continue to work, so he continues to use it. And sin, well, it's no longer rebellion against God or any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, as our shorter catechism defines it. Sin is merely a mistake, a lapse in judgment, ignorance, or maybe we call sin instead a lifestyle choice. Jesus is no longer the incarnate Son of God who died for our salvation, but he becomes merely a model of what humans ought to strive to become. And we're told to keep the faith, but it's not the faith of our fathers as revealed in the scriptures, but it's the empty futility of a positive attitude in the face of unexpected disaster. Oh, just hang in there, keep the faith. And even the word believe has become a slogan that encourages civic pride and societal progress by trusting in the frailty of human potential. You see, we do live in a world that wants to squeeze us into its mold. But if the truth that lies behind these words remains strong in the minds and hearts of God's people, then we will have a vital Christian faith. We will remain strong regardless of the world's attempts to destroy us. Believers will persevere because God will strengthen us to stand against the culture. The believer will always be faced with the pressure to change his way of thinking. The world will attack your mind first. And once it creates questions in your mind, it will attack then your way of worship. And there will be pressure to change your way of worship. And once that has been accomplished, there will be pressure to change your way of living. Up to this point, you'll notice that Daniel and his three friends haven't expressed any outward resistance to this attempt to assimilate them into Babylonian culture. They've attended classes, and they were exemplary students. They apparently answered when they were addressed by their new Babylonian names. So why is it that Daniel draws a line here? What's wrong with eating the food from the king's table? Actually, I played with the idea of entitling this sermon Vegetarian or Victim, but decided against it. You see, this isn't a proof text for not eating meat. This isn't verses you can point to and say, see, look at Daniel. He knew eating meat was bad, all that fat and cholesterol and who knows what else. Better to eat vegetables and fruit and to be healthy. Sorry, but that's not what this verse is about. It's not at all what this verse is about. Daniel was also not a member of the Temperance League that only drank tea. That's not why he refused the wine from the king's table. In fact, as a pious Jew, Daniel would have been required to eat meat and to drink wine. Why? Because if he was going to participate in the sacrifices of the temple, that was part of the ceremony. You brought in your lamb or your bull, and it was sacrificed as a fellowship offering, a thank offering to God. That doesn't mean that they burned it up on the altar. They barbecued it on the altar. And I mean no disrespect here when I say that. Because after some of it was offered to God, the rest was shared in a common meal with the worshiper and the priest. And they sat down in the very presence of God in his temple to eat together, to express their unity, their oneness with the God whom they worshiped. Daniel would have eaten and drunk wine because wine was used in the sacrifices of the temple as well. So what's the problem? There were obviously other youth that were enrolled in this academy along with Daniel and these three. But they're singled out here because they have the courage to observe the dietary laws of the Old Testament. There's nothing to indicate that these were the only four from Judah, by the way. In fact, there were probably others, many of the king's household, some who even before they had gone into captivity in Babylon carried pagan names. Those who had been raised in nominally religious homes and who had no problem at all bending themselves, flexing to fit the culture of Babylon and to adopt and embrace all that was offered to them, including the great food from the king's table. But Daniel and his friends remembered the dietary laws of the Old Testament. They read those chapters that you and I usually skip. And although they have no relevance to you and me today, in one sense, for Daniel and these men, this was the law. The Jews were forbidden to eat certain foods that God had declared to be unclean. But in addition to some of these foods being unclean, probably all of the meat that was offered to them from the king's table had been brought before the patron gods of Babylon and offered up to them in a ceremony before it came to the king's table. And the wine, too. It had probably been taken and then some of it poured out before the god as a libation to those deities. See, even if the food and the drink weren't unclean in the Old Testament sense, they had been offered and tainted by the worship of false gods. And in Daniel's day, eating food sacrificed to idols was a sin against God. So Daniel draws the line. You can teach me all about your culture. You can make me learn a new language. You can change my name. But you cannot change the way that I think and the way that I worship. And you will not change the way that I live. But it seems like such a small thing. It's just food. I mean, if I were invited to eat at the White House, I'd eat what the president was eating. And like the little gecko tells us on the insurance commercial, if you're invited to eat with the queen, doesn't matter where you eat, you know you're going to have filet mignon. Eating food sacrificed to idols was a sin against God. And as Jesus later told his disciples, he who is faithful in small things will be faithful in greater things. You see, here at the very beginning of their training, these young men are faced with a very clear-cut issue of obedience and faith. Now, the text doesn't say so specifically, but you can imagine the social pressure from their classmates and teachers to do what everyone else was doing. Don't you know that you're going to destroy your chance for a great career here in Babylon? Just because of, well, some religious restrictions. And, I mean, we're 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. No one's going to notice. Probably no one's going to care. Just eat what you're given. Don't cause any problems. You see, that's the way worldly wisdom points, isn't it? And you've heard those things. Don't worry about it. That's just church on Sunday. Don't worry about it. Your parents aren't here. They won't know. No one will ever know. Well, almost no one. Everyone would be happy if Daniel and his friends had done what everyone else was doing. Everyone but God. So at the beginning of a significant career opportunity, they make an important decision. Would they eat the king's food, or would they refuse to eat the king's food and trust that God would see them through the potential dangers and consequences? By their refusal to disobey God, these four men prepare themselves for future greatness. Throughout the rest of the first six chapters, we'll see that greatness exposed at every turn as they are true witnesses to the one true God in the midst of a degenerate and pagan culture. And isn't it significant that it's in the matter of forbidden food? How hard is it to remember back to the third chapter of the book of Genesis and to be reminded that Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the garden and he tempts them with fruit, food. Adam and Eve caved in. These four men are tested and they pass with flying colors. Because as we look back, we see in Adam and Eve our own failure to be obedient to God's word. And we see that we too are easily enticed by the sins of the eyes and the flesh. And we are easily swept into sin. In fact, willingly swept into sin. But these men stand firm. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because these four have their fingers pointing to the future, at least at their point in time. And they're pointing to the one who spends 40 days in the wilderness, fasting and praying, not eating or drinking. And what's the first thing that Satan says to him when he comes? If you are God, turn these stones into bread. Isn't it amazing that God, great adversary Satan, continues to test us with food to remind us of the weakness that we have, by God's grace, to keep us in safety from temptation and deliver us ultimately into his presence. Well, how does Daniel apply to the 21st century? Hopefully you've gotten something so far. But we certainly find ourselves in a similar situation to Daniel's. We too are aliens, strangers who live in a foreign land. Nebuchadnezzar had taken Daniel and his friends from their homeland, from their practice of religion. He had forced them to live in a land that worshipped idols. And while Daniel and his friends enjoy some measure of freedom, in fact, they even attain worldly success, as the world would see it, they had to live in a culture that was hostile to everything that they held dear. There's a vast gulf that separates the belief system that they had learned in Jerusalem from the belief system of Babylon. And it's a gulf that gets wider and wider as the book progresses. And you and I live in a culture that is opposed to our faith. The God of modern culture is not the God of the Bible. In fact, if we boil it all down, the God of modern culture is man. This strange God that demands worship and a commitment to values that are contradictory to what the Scripture teaches. The individual is at the heart of worship in secular culture. What are the two goals? Personal gratification, self-realization. Those things are prized over everything else in our culture, over the needs of my neighbor, whether he lives next door or on the other side of the world. There's little sense of community, whether of family or of church or of city or of world. But the lines aren't always so distinct, are they? It's hard to know where to draw the line. But the thoughtful Christian will see that there's a great difference between what we believe, the values that we hold, and those extolled by the culture at large. There are many brothers and sisters in Christ, even in our own nation, who experience oppression and hostility as they attempt to live their lives in the public square as Christians. And culture war isn't just an empty phrase. There is a clash of values between those who build their lives on the Word of God and those who attempt to define right and wrong based on the current consensus of the culture. Whatever your political affiliation, it doesn't matter what party you vote for. It doesn't matter whether you consider yourself a conservative or a liberal. If you're a Christian, you're going to find yourself at odds with the values and beliefs of the broader culture. Just because your ultimate allegiance is to God, someone greater than culture, someone who transcends culture, someone whose word is eternal, and who does not change his mind because the polls have changed since last month. What we'll see in this book of Daniel is how we as Christians can work from within to transform our culture. Daniel endured a great deal of cultural assimilation, yet he knew when it was time to draw the line of distinction. Jesus taught that though we are in the world, we are not of the world, that we are to take comfort in the fact that Christ is the one who has sent us into the world, with the purpose that the world may believe. May believe what? Believe and believe? Have faith in faith? No, in John 17, Jesus says that he has sent them into the world that the world might believe that God had sent his only Son to die for the sins of the world. Your life and mine, as it's seen by the world around us, should point others to Jesus Christ. That's the message of the book of Daniel. It's as contemporary as tomorrow. It speaks to us of how we're going to live Monday morning when we show up to school or to work. It speaks to us of those who, having been called out of darkness and death and sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, are to live for him in a world that hates us, even as it hated him. May God grant us the grace and the strength to live for him in a world where the pressure is great. Let's pray. Father, bless these words, not just to our heads, Father, but to our hearts. Because our hearts are often the problem. Our hearts are cold and hard. Our hearts are inclined to think of our benefit and our security and our comfort and pleasure. And so, Father, speak to our hearts today of our need to stand before a watching world and declare there is but one God, and I will worship him. Father, bless, we ask, in the heart of life of each one here present, that we might be strong and stand in this day as Daniel did in days past. For we pray it in the Savior's precious name. Amen.